Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. As we've been learning, this is a most fascinating passage of Scripture. Most focus on the parable, and in so doing, they miss the point of this entire section of Scripture. And so we've been taking our time to understand all that God would have for us in the text here. Follow along as I read the passage to you, beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him into an inn and took care of him. On the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now obviously, this passage is known for the parable. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. And as such, it's a well-known parable. And it's such a well-known parable that it actually has become an idiom for unusual sacrificial kindness to strangers. We call people good Samaritans who find people in need and help them in unusual ways. To call someone a good Samaritan is to grant to them a noble compliment. And so we're very familiar with this story. Sadly, the widespread familiarity with this story has caused, as I said, most people to miss the entire point of the entire passage. In reality, the parable is simply the frosting on the cake. The parable is Jesus' illustration of the fact that no man can be saved from the penalty of his sins through any man-made effort. In other words, this is not a story about helping strangers. That's not the point of the parable. To understand this parable, you must understand the reason Jesus told the parable. To understand this parable, you must understand the context here. So let's look again at the setting for the parable here. The passage does not begin in verse 30. It begins in verse 25. You'll remember that Jesus is teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. That was his constant theme in his preaching ministry. That the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, those are synonymous terms, is available. That through denying self, taking up your cross daily, following Jesus, you can be a part of the kingdom of heaven. He's also teaching that whoever is unwilling to deny himself, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus, cannot and will not be part of the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's in the midst of another sermon on the kingdom, another time of teaching, that a man stands up to ask Jesus a question. Verse 25. "Teacher," a lawyer stood up put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, as we've been learning, the question this lawyer asks is the single most important question in all of life. There is no more important question in life than this question. And it's that question that sets up the need for the parable. It's that question that tells us that what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 10 is Jesus presenting the gospel to this lawyer. What we're seeing here is the personal evangelism ministry of Jesus. An inside glimpse into what he says when presenting the gospel. Now, as we've been learning here, Jesus' approach to evangelism is much different than most contemporary approaches to evangelism. As we see over and over again in Scripture, John the Baptizer, Jesus, the 12, the 70, are always far more concerned about eternity than they are the temporal. Contemporary evangelism focuses on meeting felt needs. Christ's approach focused on sin, death, and eternity. And so the lawyer has set the table for Jesus by asking this question. And in turn, Jesus is going to have the lawyer answer his own question, and in so doing, it reveals the lawyer's heart. Now remember, there's only one question here, the most important question. What does a man need to do to gain heaven? And there's only one answer. But there are four very important principles implied in the text that we have to keep in mind when we present the gospel to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. We've been exploring that the past couple of weeks. Here they are, the four issues. Number one, does the person you are speaking to believe that man, the soul of man, who man really is, lives forever? Do they believe that the soul of man lives forever? Number two, do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? Those are two very different things. Those are two opposite things in reality. Number three, are they really desirous of eternal life? Are they willing to count the cost? And then number four, how does one receive eternal life? Those are the four issues implied in the text here. Now, by way of reminder, let's take them one at a time. Does the person believe that man, the soul of man, lives forever? Now, obviously, from the text we can see in verse 25, he does. This lawyer does. He does believe that the soul of a man lives forever. If he didn't believe that the soul of a man lived forever, he would not have asked Jesus this question. Now, we know he believes this for several reasons. First of all, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11 tells us, God has set eternity in the heart of every man, and even those who deny its reality still feel its pull in their hearts. We talked about the fact that every culture throughout history has had some kind of burial rite aimed at the understanding that that man is going on to another life. Secondly, as 10 verse 25 tells us, Luke 10:25, this man was a lawyer. Now you have to understand what the term lawyer in Scripture means. This man was a scribe. This is a Jewish attorney. As a scribe, he is an expert in the interpretation and application of the Mosaic Law and all the man-made Judaistic laws and traditions that had been formulated down throughout the centuries. In other words, he had mastered the words of the Old Testament and the rabbinical tradition. Now, by master, I don't mean that he perhaps applied those things, as we'll see. But he understood what the Old Testament said, and he understood the rabbinic tradition. Lawyers were sometimes called rabbis, sometimes they were called masters, and sometimes they were called fathers, as in Matthew chapter 23. And even though they had no real power, the more zealous scribes had a dominating influence over the Jews. Historians describe the rebellion in 66 AD that finally led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD to zealous scribes. They were so zealous for the law that they could no longer tolerate the presence of Roman occupation, so they started the movement that resulted ultimately in the destruction of Jerusalem. It certainly wasn't their purpose or their goal, but that's what resulted from their zealousness. Because they viewed themselves as so important, whenever there was a banquet, Scripture tells us, whenever there was a feast, a special occasion, it was the lawyers, it was the scribes who wanted the chief seats. In the synagogues, the scribes would sit in an elevated place in front of a large cabinet. And inside that cabinet were the scrolls of Scripture, the laws of God, the Old Testament. The scribes, listen, would sit with their backs to that cabinet. And they did that as a symbol, telling everyone, communicating to everyone, that the Old Testament came through them to the people. In other words, they viewed themselves as the only rightful interpreters of the Old Testament and the rabbinic tradition. They thought they were the authorized interpreters. So in that sense, they kind of held the power, even though in and of themselves they had no real power. As Paul said, they had great zeal, but not in accordance with truth. Understand this, we've talked about this so many times before. Hell will be populated with the most religious people on this earth. Religion sends people to hell. Zealous people for their man-made gods wind up in hell. And so the Jews as a whole had great zeal, but not in accordance with truth. You'll remember that the scribes accompanied the Pharisees as their legal advisors. And together they worked hard to find some kind of a legal means to bring an indictment against Jesus. That's why they ask Jesus the questions they do. They're not seeking to understand what Jesus was saying. They're seeking to catch Him in a contradiction to the law and then indict Him for violating the law. What they believed to be law. But in this case, very interesting, in this case, in our passage, it seems clear that the scribe asks the question from a heart that's concerned about whether or not he will be included in the kingdom of heaven. He wants to be certain that when he died, his soul was going to heaven. Remember, the devout Jew would wake up every morning praying that that would be the day that Messiah would come to usher in the kingdom of God, in which their enemies would be overthrown and Israel would triumph again and there would be peace on earth. And so the kingdom of God was something the typical Jew thought about all of the time. He saw it in two dimensions. He saw it in an earthly dimension, where God would establish His rule on earth, and then they saw that in a heavenly dimension. They longed for it. They thought about it all the time. The fact that they longed for it makes this lawyer's question one of the prevailing questions of the time. It had been the prevailing question of the Jews for a long time. The prophets had promised that God was going to establish an eternal kingdom. Listen to this. Daniel 12 verse 2 says this. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, what's that? They're dead, right? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life, others will awake to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So right there in Daniel, that tells you that they knew there was an afterlife. And that tells you that they understood that there was a hell, a place of eternal judgment, and that there was a heaven, a place of eternal peace and joy. That's why that question comes up so often in Scripture. That's why this lawyer asks the question that he does. Now remember, the Jews typically viewed salvation as a corporate issue. In other words, they believed that all Jews, by virtue of the fact that they were the chosen people of God, would gain eternal life. But this scribe's question tells us that the more sober Jew thought enough about individual salvation and human responsibility to be concerned enough to ask Jesus the question that he does. He legitimately wanted to know what he needed to do to go to heaven, to gain eternal life. And notice, if you will, verse 25, he doesn't ask it as a third person. He doesn't say, hey, what's necessary for someone to inherit eternal life? Rather, he asks, what shall I do? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So it's clear from his question that he believes that God places a soul in the life of a body at the moment of conception. In the womb, we were wondrously made by God. He knows that. He believes the body is the tent in which the soul resides. He believes that death, the body returns to the dirt, and that the soul continues to live for all of eternity, either in heaven or in hell. He knows all of that. He legitimately wants to know if what Jesus thinks agrees with what he believes the Word of God to say. And so he's coming to the right source. He's coming literally to eternal life himself to ask the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, what do I need to do to adequately prepare for eternity? I know I'm going to live forever. What must I do to prepare for the life to come? That was our first point. And it's here that you need to remember that the starting point for any effective evangelism is not the benefits available in this life. That's not what's important, but rather a discussion of the reality of the life to come. If they don't believe there's a life to come, there's not much you can say to them. And so when you present the gospel to someone, instead of focusing on this life, you need to get them to explain what they think about eternity. Do they believe that man lives forever? This man did. Bottom line, the Word of God is very clear that everyone is going to live forever. The only question is whether you will live forever in heaven or in hell. That brings us to our second point. Do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? Effective evangelism demands that a person understand that he will live forever either in heaven or in hell. The difference is the term eternal life and all that it encompasses. Remember, eternal life is all about quality of life, not length of life. Because again, everyone will live forever. This needs to be a major emphasis in your gospel presentation. Who wants to live forever? Great title for an effective song, but that's not the question. That isn't the question. The question is, who wants to live forever in hell? That's the question. Everyone wants to live forever in heaven. Most people think they're going to heaven, but most people won't go to heaven when they die. Jesus said the path is wide that leads to destruction, and the path is very narrow that leads to eternal life. That tells us that more people are headed for destruction than are headed for eternal life. And so it's here that you need to talk about the eternal blessing of having your sins forgiven, but you also must talk about the never-ending horrors of hell. And see, you cannot talk about either of those issues without talking about sin and death, which of course naturally leads into a discussion about the need to have your sins paid for you to be forgiven by the very God you've sinned against, and then how that's possible. That God sent His perfect Son to this world to live as the God-man, holy God and holy man, to be tempted in every way as every man is, yet without sin, and then to go to the cross to take upon Himself the sins of all who would believe, to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin demanded by God, and then to rise from the grave, to conquer sin, Satan, and death so that we might be able to conquer them as well and be pleasing and acceptable to God, who now sees the true follower of Christ as clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now, admittedly, it's much easier to talk about the unending blessing of heaven than it is a place where the fires of hell burn a person for all of eternity without consuming them. Nevertheless, those are topics that must be discussed. Effective evangelism, then, begins when you're able to get their attention off of this world onto the next. And you can know that the Holy Spirit is working on their heart if they seem to be interested in eternal life. So as best we can tell, this lawyer, this scribe, stands up and asks Jesus a sincere question. It doesn't seem that the Pharisees have put him up to this to trap Jesus. It doesn't seem that his motive here is impure. To put Jesus to the test is simply to ask him the question, to see if he knows the answer. Jesus was asked a question by this man. And by asking about eternal life rather than living forever, it's clear that this scribe does understand what most people today do not understand. That we will all live forever. But only those with the spiritual dimension of eternal life given by God alone will live forever in heaven. While everyone else will live forever in hell. It's obvious that there's something inside of this man prompting him to ask this question. This is no different than the rich young ruler. Different person, different situation, different occasion, same question. He apparently understood that being a descendant of Abraham was not enough. Being circumcised was not enough. Obeying the law and the tradition was not enough. And he knew about eternal life. He knew that when Adam sinned, he lost not just physical immortality, he lost eternal life. That is, he lost full fellowship with God and a perfect world. And he knew not only had Adam forfeited eternal life in the fall, but he had caused the whole of humanity to forfeit eternal life. The Jews knew that. This scribe knew all of that. And of course, what we know now is that it was the Holy Spirit convicting him and the rich young ruler and everyone else who has ever asked that question of their sin. It's the Spirit that convicts people of their sin. Within every human being is a God-given conscience. That conscience is aware of God, it's aware of eternity, and Satan works that entire human being's life to blind him to the reality of those things. And once blinded, the man draws the conclusion that when I die, I'll come back as a kitty cat. I've always loved kitty cats. They bring joy to the world, to some people. Or perhaps I'll come back as a flower. Everyone loves flowers. Or perhaps maybe I'll come back as another person. Well, the foolishness of that is beyond comprehension. But that's what Satan has done to help people to understand that there's no eternity, when in fact their very heart tells them there is an eternity. Well, that brings us to our third point. Do they believe that man lives to forever? Do they understand the difference between living forever and eternal life? Are they really desirous of eternal life? Are they willing to count the cost? And here, Jesus turns the discussion around and he answers the lawyer's question with two questions of his own. And if you don't, watch this, if you do not understand what is happening right here, you cannot understand the parable Jesus is about to give. This is the key right here. Look at verse 26. What is written in the law? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Answer, what is written in the law? Now, Jesus here is referring to the Mosaic law. And the lawyer knew that. This is not about man-made tradition. This is all about Mosaic law. Remember, the scribes, under the direction of the Pharisees, were always looking for Jesus to violate some aspect of their rabbinical law so that they could indict him. But here, Jesus affirms his commitment to the Mosaic law, as he always did, and he makes it clear, and the lawyer understands this, that Jesus is talking strictly about the Mosaic law. What's written in the law? Now listen, why is that important if the law is not the standard? So what's implied here is, what does the standard say? What's the law say? Who wrote the law? God. Who gave the law to Moses? God. What does God's Word say? That's the question he's asking. Then he adds that second question, how does it read to you? Remember, it's better to translate the Lord's second question as, how do you recite it? Now, how do we know that? Well, because of what the lawyer does to answer Jesus' question. He recites it. In other words, Jesus says, what does God's standard say? We're talking about eternal life now. We're talking about heaven. How do I get to heaven? What's God's Word say? Secondly, tell me what God's Word says, so I can ensure that you understand what God's Word says. Well, the scribe recites it. He recites, the Jewish profession of faith known as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The Jew recited this daily. Daily. Verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And then he adds, and your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus 19, 18. Now you've heard that answer given before, right? When Jesus was asked to name the most important of the commandments, Jesus gave the very same answer. They quoted it twice a day. They asked Jesus, do you know what the standard is? Jesus quotes the standard that they recite twice a day. Understand this. The Torah, the Mosaic law, established God's standard of behavior for mankind, what God required of man for heaven. So, You read Genesis. You get through Genesis, you start in Exodus. And you get the law. And you start reading all those requirements. And you get into Leviticus. And your head starts spinning. And then Numbers. And then you get into Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is no different than Exodus. It's the second giving of the same law you heard the first time in Exodus. And you're wondering, what's the big deal with the turtle dove and the lamb and this and that and don't do this and you can't do that, and what's all that about? That is God's standard for how a person can get into heaven. Okay? So you take the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They call that the law. And you can summarize those five books in the Ten Commandments. And you can summarize the Ten Commandments in these two verses. This was the standard of God boiled down to its most essential elements. Loving God and loving others. Simple as that. Remember, there was a good possibility this scribe was even wearing a phylactery, that little box that came as a misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 18, containing the very verses with a couple other verses thrown in. The point is, this attorney, this lawyer, this scribe answered correctly. He recited the Word of God, he recited the standard of God perfectly, and in so doing, the lawyer affirmed Scripture as the Word of God. Now, those two verses are the key to everything. The verb love is in the present tense. Ongoing, continuous action. That's what present tense in the Greek means. That's what present tense in the Hebrew means. Present tense. Ongoing, continuous action. Constantly, continually, as a never-ending way of life, love God. That's what he says. How? Look at this. With all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Is that what it says? No. Look at it again. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And that phrase, with all of your, is purposely repeated four times in the language, in the Greek here, just so everyone for all time understands that this type of love is never ending. It's continuous. In essence, it is perfect, complete, never ending love. And then you are to love your neighbor in exactly the same way that you love yourself, without ever a breach, without ever a violation. The scribe got it right. He answered the question right. And Jesus affirms that, verse 28. You got it right. You've answered correctly. You've answered correctly. You understand what the Word of God says. You've correctly articulated the standard of God. Perfect love for God, perfect love for others. You want to go to heaven? Perfectly love God, perfectly love others. In other words, Jesus says, look, we agree that the standard is perfect love. We agree that if you really want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must love God perfectly and love others perfectly. This is the standard for gaining eternal life. This is what God requires for eternal life. This love would be demonstrated by perfect, unwavering trust in God, perfect devotion to God, that is His will, His Word, perfect fellowship with God, never ever violated, never broken, never interrupted, perfect humility before God without any taint of pride whatsoever, perfect obedience to every law that God had ever revealed, perfect, perfect hatred of sin, perfect satisfaction and delight in God's presence, perfect affection for the truth, perfect everything. And then Jesus says this, verse 28, do this and you will live. And of course, by saying you will live, since the man he's talking to is already alive, we can know that he's talking about eternal life. Do this, and you can gain eternal life. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that even possible? Answer? Of course not. It's an impossible standard. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 20. Look at this. By the works of the law, by doing what the law tells you to do, by the works of the law, by doing what the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch boiled down, God's standards, loving God, loving man, by the works of the law, no flesh, what's that mean? No human being will be justified in the sight of God. In other words, no human being ever attempting to perfectly fulfill the law of God will ever be justified in the sight of God. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, catch this, the reason God gave man an impossible standard was for man to understand that he was a sinner, totally unable to meet the perfect standard of God. And so when you read Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, throw Numbers in, when you read that and you read all those requirements, if you're not saved from the penalty of your sin, the message is, this is insane, this is impossible. If you are saved from the penalty of your sins, your message to the Lord is, thank you, Lord, I could have never done any of this. Why all these requirements? Well, to convince man, to help man to understand that it was impossible for a sinner to meet the standard, the perfect holy standard of God. And therefore fall on his face before a holy God, begging him to do for them what they were unable to do for themselves. Now go back to Luke. It's at this point in the text that the lawyer should have been honest. He should have said, look, I can't love God like that. Nobody can. I can't love God all the time perfectly with all of my faculties. And most certainly I can't love every person around me with a perfect love the same way I love myself. I can't do that. I've never done that. I'm not capable of that. Therefore, I will not be able to do that in the future. I admit my inability. I live in constant violation of this standard. I cannot be perfect as the Father in heaven is perfect. I can't be as holy as He is holy. I'm therefore sinful. I'm headed for punishment. I deserve that punishment. Bottom line, I will never get into the kingdom of heaven unless I receive mercy and forgiveness from the very God I have sinned against. He should have cried out for the mercy and forgiveness like the publican did. Luke 18, beating his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. MacArthur writes this, what an interesting approach to evangelism. Most of us would never have answered the question the way Jesus did. If someone came to you and said, "What do I do to inherit eternal life?" we would jump immediately to, "Oh, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," wouldn't we? We wouldn't get into this kind of discussion. But before a person can receive eternal life on God's terms, they have to understand their true condition, because you can't receive eternal life apart from repentance. And you can't repent truly and genuinely until you know of what you must repent. It's not necessarily possible for you to go back through your whole life and try to think of everything you've ever done that should be repented of, but it's a pretty simple thing to say, "I do not love God the way I ought to love God, and I do not love others the way I ought to love others. I fall short. My love for God is woefully failing and inadequate. My love for others is the same, and therefore I have fallen short of the divine standard," which is why Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That means the standard of God. That means everyone, apart from God saving them, is headed for hell. Why? Because they've fallen short of the standard. Not tough to understand. You do not cross the goal line, you do not get the points. Same in life. It's not a matter of sorting through somebody's life and trying to balance off the good with the bad. It's not about that. If at any point ever in your life you have failed to love God perfectly, you missed the standard. If at any point in your life you have failed to love others perfectly, you've missed the standard. If at any point in your life you've ever been ticked off for a moment about another person in your life, you're deserving of hell. Oh, how unfair is that? It's God's standard, it's not ours. Seems harsh, doesn't it? But that's what the Creator of man, woman, heaven, and hell says. Now listen. Listen. Listen carefully. Jesus, listen, is not telling this man how to get saved. That's not what he's saying. He is not telling this man how to get saved. He's telling this man what this man would have to do to get into heaven by keeping the law. To get into heaven, keep the law perfectly or die and go to hell. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, but spiritual death and eternal death, which means living forever in the fires of hell. And so the scribe here, at this point, right here in the text, he should have been ashamed. He should have felt deep conviction. He should have understood he was guilty of repeatedly breaking the law, of repeatedly falling short of God's standard. He should have been penitent, broken, contrite, confessed his sins, cried out for mercy. It's clear he understood the Old Testament. He knew that God was a forgiving God who would literally go out and buy back a sinner off of the slave stand. He knew that God was a pardoning God. He knew that he showed mercy to thousands and thousands, as Exodus describes it. This was the time for this man to cry out for mercy, for forgiveness, which God alone could grant him. Is that what happened? Look at verse 29. Verse 29. "But wishing to justify himself." Stop right there. That's a big problem. That is a massive problem right there. The scribe gets the answer correct, but when Luke tells us that he wished to justify himself, you can know that he missed the entire point. There is no possible justification he could offer. What he wants is not even possible. In the Greek, listen to this, wishing to justify himself literally means desiring to proclaim himself righteous. Can I remind you this was a public event? This is a private conversation in a public place. He stood up in an environment where Jesus was teaching, others were there. To confess that he did not measure up in front of all of these people would have required humility and repentance, neither of which he possessed. He no doubt was far more interested in keeping his position and prestige than he was in gaining eternal life. And so he rejected the pangs of his conscience that prompted the question in the first place, which tells us that apparently he is more concerned about reputation than repentance and redemption. He knows his heart. He knows he hasn't kept the standard perfectly. He knew that he didn't love God perfectly. He knew that. He knew he didn't love his neighbor like that. He knew that. He knew he needed to admit that. He knew he needed to confess his failure to live up to the standard. He knew he needed to repent. And yet with his words, in spite of what he knows, he attempts to justify himself in front of all these people. More importantly, in front of the sovereign judge of the living and the dead, Jesus Christ. And he said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" MacArthur says this, "This man had the opportunity to do what was right. What he knew in his heart he should do. He has articulated accurately the standard. He knew what he should do. Instead, he drowned out the fire of conviction with the water of self-righteous pride. He doused what was going on in his conscience with his own self-righteousness and instead looks for a loophole. This is nothing other than sheer pride. He wanted to convince people that he was righteous, though he knew he wasn't. And you know what? They all knew he wasn't. He wanted to maintain the front, the facade. And so he said to Jesus, "So who's my neighbor?" Did you catch the fact he jumped right over the loving God part? He doesn't even mention that. "Oh, hey, I'm okay with God." That's what he's saying in effect. "I love Him perfectly, always have. I'm okay with God. There's nothing there I need to deal with. And I'm okay with my neighbor unless, and cynically, you have another definition of neighbor." This is nothing short of unbelievable, incomprehensible, that a man would think that he loved God perfectly and loved others the same way he loved himself. How deceived do you have to be? How blind do you have to be? How proud do you have to be? That he would try to convince those people there, Jesus, that was true about him. That he'd try to convince the people, that he'd try to convince Jesus, that he'd even try to convince himself that was true, shows you the profound depth of human depravity. And so cynically he says, "Well, maybe you'd like to define neighbor for me. I mean, I've checked out all the people I would list as my neighbors and I'm good with them. I'm certainly fine with God. I love Him perfectly. And I love my neighbors as myself." Now watch this. At this point, Jesus could have just dismissed him. He could have said, "Well, it's obvious that you will not be in the kingdom of heaven because you're not in the kingdom of God. And he could have turned back to his teaching. For those who are haters of God, you either love God or you hate God. There's not an in-between category. I'm trying to figure out which it is. You know, you're not going to stand before Jesus someday and say, "Hey, buddy, if you could have given me like two more days. I mean, I was like two more days from believing." You love God or you hate God. It's as simple as that. And for those who hate God, they like to say, "Well, he's just so unfair." Well, how unfair is this? This man articulates the standard, gets it exactly right, gives evidence that he understands what it means, and then rejects it. It would have been right for Jesus to say, "Next." What's he do? He gives him another chance. He gives him another chance. He could have left him there, standing in his self-righteous pride. He could have said to himself, "His heart is so hard. His pride is so resolute. I'm not casting any pearls before this swine." But this is the compassion of Jesus. And even though this lawyer has managed to rebuff our Lord's attempt to bring conviction to his heart, Jesus, in loving compassion, is going to give him one more opportunity. He's going to give him one more very gracious insight into his own wretchedness, into his own sinfulness, to perhaps bring him to a true sense of his position before God as a violator of God's law and as one who neither loves God or his neighbor. How's Jesus going to do that? How could he get more clear than what's already taken place? How will the Lord go deeper? MacArthur says, how can he thrust the knife in more effectively? How could he penetrate the hard heart of this man? Well, he's going to give this man a parable, a very profound parable that should be enough to shatter this man's hard heart. And that'll be our topic the next time we're in the text here. Now listen, don't leave me yet. Don't pack your suitcase yet. This is not an uncommon event, is it? This is not uncommon. As I said earlier, the path is wide that leads to destruction, which means most people in the very same place as this scribe make the very same choice this scribe made. They assume that they can barter with God. You know what they do? They redefine God and they redefine His standard. Certainly, a loving God would never send anyone to hell. Well, that tells me you don't know, number one, what love is. Discipline is always involved in love. Secondly, it tells me you don't know who God is. And thirdly, it's evidence that you don't know what heaven is and what's required to get there. They try to barter with God as if they have some kind of say. Listen to this. Just listen. Matthew 7, verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, inwardly are ravenous wolves." He says, "You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes aren't gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. Bad tree bears bad fruit." Not tough to understand. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can bad tree produce good fruit. "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." What fire? Hell. "So then you will know them by their fruits." They'll be evidence of salvation. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,'" that means master, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And he lists the most extreme type of activities that only the apostles could do. And what he's saying there is that people will stand before Jesus Christ and try to barter their way into heaven. And to them, I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who have continually practiced lawlessness. Remember, perfection, lawlessness. Those are the only two standards. Well, I tried to be perfect. That means you were not perfect. That throws you in the imperfect category. Now, if the guy is standing before Jesus, and Jesus lives in heaven, and he says, depart from me, where is he sending that person? Pretty clear, right? Pretty clear. This is so important for our understanding of how we present the gospel to people. It's so easy to talk about, well, God will make you happy. He'll fix your marriage. He'll take care of that lousy boss you have. No, he may have a Job-like existence in mind for you. It doesn't really matter because this life is like a breath on a cold day that's there and then gone. Eternity is forever. The lawyer asked the right question, understood the right standard, then tried to negotiate the terms. So Jesus says, you want to get semantical about who the neighbor is? I'll explain to you who the neighbor is. That'll be our passage next time. Father, thank you for our time together this day. It's so important that we understand these principles. Our desire is that we would be faithful to articulate the gospel accurately, leaving all results in your hands. Our job's faithful. You produce the fruit or choose not to produce the fruit. That's your call because you are God. We leave that in your hand. Father, thank you for our time together this day. Thank you for this congregation loves the teaching of the Word. Help us to apply this truth faithfully. Convict our hearts, Father, where we fall short. Prompt us to do what's right for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's